to Habakkuk chapter 3. We finish our study of Habakkuk this morning together. Habakkuk 3, the last few verses of this short but powerful book. Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. We haven't stood in a little while, so once you find Habakkuk 3, if you'll just stand with me in honor of God's word. Habakkuk 3, verse 16, this is Habakkuk's final response to God's revelation that he will use Babylon to punish the sin of Judah, and then he will punish Babylon for Babylon's sin. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and the legs beneath me shake. Yet I will quietly wait for a day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice, or I like the translation, I will triumph in the Lord. I will exult, or I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon my high places. And then a final word letting us know that Habakkuk most definitely intends this to be a psalm, to be sung as part of the worship of God's people. To the choir master, he says, with stringed instruments. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, speak now, for your servants are listening. For those who are not your servants, O God, will you make them so today? Well, unstop their ears. Pull the sinful wax out of their ears, God, that they may hear your word for the first time with a new heart that loves you, that runs to you, Lord Jesus, and that hates sin. Do this for your sake, among us, O God, for your glory. Will you fill us with all-consuming worship of the one true God, as you did Habakkuk so many years ago. Amen. Please be seated. How do you respond when disaster or death or diagnosis strikes? That's a very personal question, isn't it? I can almost assure you that maybe not every single one of you, but the vast majority of you heard those that question I just asked, and you immediately personalized it. And that's perhaps because you have experienced deep loss or unspeakable trauma, or you've received devastating news of a disease, either yourself or someone that you love. How did you respond? How do you respond? Our responses, we've learned in our journey through Habakkuk, to life's hurts and horrors, demonstrates the spiritual condition of our hearts before God. When we respond to trials or difficulties or hardships with anger towards God or others, or bitterness, or doubt, or accusations, or blame shifting, or depression or withdrawal. The list can go on. The idols of our hearts are being exposed. And we might, by God's grace, come to our senses later on and say to someone that we hurt during that process, I'm sorry that I lashed out in anger. I don't know where that came from. It's not the real me. Oh, but it is the real you. Not because I say so. Because the Son of God said so. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So hardships and trials and difficulties and loss and pain and horror and all of these things show us for who we really are. And remind us how desperately we need to have the grace of God in Christ change who we really are. Disaster and death and diagnosis lay our hearts bare, and we must learn to deal with life's hard knocks in ways, listen, that drive us to God, not away from God. To God and His people, not away from God and His people. Now take what I just said, and don't just personalize it. Nationalize it. Don't just make it personal for you as an individual in your life. Nationalize it. That's Habakkuk's predicament, right? Oh, it's personal for Habakkuk, but it's a lot more than that. Imagine the fertile fields of America's heartland lying fallow. No corn, no beans, no wheat, no rice, and the list goes on. The beautiful apple and peach orchards that dot our landscape here in southern Indiana, gone. Orange grapefruits from Texas and California, Florida, destroyed. Gone. All of our pastures that are filled with livestock. All the livestock's been rounded up and slaughtered, piled up and burnt, or hauled off by our tyrannical tormentors. Can you imagine such a thing? Total economic collapse. No importing, no exporting. Famine and starvation. Everywhere you look, it's so bad your neighbors have resorted to cannibalism to survive. That's what happened to Habakkuk's nation. Bombs dropping like rain day after day, cities leveled, hospitals wrecked and ruined, gas and oil gone. No need for you to have a car. You're not going anywhere. Church buildings, perhaps worst of all, razed. That's what Habakkuk's facing. That's what his whole nation experienced. That's what God has told him is coming. One commentator said this, quote, "It is Bosnia, Vietnam, and Rwanda all rolled into one." Now, some of you are too young to know what any of that means. Ask your parents or your grandparents. The fact of the matter is, very few of us, I dare say none of us really, can imagine what Habakkuk and his people went through. I'm not making light of anyone's personal hardships, and even I keep saying some of our veterans who've been in combat have seen probably the closest horror to what Habakkuk, but they've still not seen this kind of just a whole nation just done. You know, in my lifetime, I've seen nations disappear. The world map has changed in my lifetime multiple times. Countries that used to be are not. That's what happened to Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet God has said to his servant Habakkuk, during all of this, the righteous, complete it, shall live. Let's say that together. The righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4, that's the heartbeat. The righteous shall live by his faith. So how's Habakkuk going to respond? He's written a psalm, and now he tells us what lies deep in his heart. And we've seen in three short chapters the powerful transforming grace of God at work in Habakkuk, haven't we? What's he going to do now? What's he going to say now? His encounter with God and God's word has totally changed him. He's being conformed to the image of Christ. And like so many saints before him and after him, Habakkuk worships his way out of the pit. Yea, he worships in the pit. That's the heart of Habakkuk now. All-consuming worship of the all-powerful God produces joyful triumph. That's the nail that Habakkuk hammers with his final note in his book. That's the point of our concluding passage. All-consuming worship of the all-powerful God will produce joyful triumph. It did in Habakkuk. It will in you. And if we're honest, in this short little book that has been filled with, up to this point, quite frankly, nothing but pain, heartache, judgment, anger, bitterness, war, you name it. This is kind of a surprising ending, isn't it? I don't know about you, but this is, if I'm just reading for the first time the book of Habakkuk, this is not how I expected it to end. If you're honest, you would not expect the book to end this way, on such a high note. Worship gets the final word. Isn't that beautiful? Worship of the one true God, all-consuming worship. It gets the final word in Habakkuk's life. May it be so in our lives. All-consuming worship. That's what I want to talk to you about today. The late, great pastor, scholar J.M. Boyce asked this question, quote, "What is it that makes this chapter, and particularly the final verses, so forceful? In my judgment, it is the courageous way in which Habakkuk embraces all the calamities he can imagine and nevertheless triumphs over them in the knowledge and love of his Savior," end quote. Well, amen. Give me some of that, Habakkuk. Maybe you don't need that this Christmas season, but I'm thinking you do. All-consuming worship. Habakkuk stands in a long line of saints of God who have been saved by grace through faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He stands in a long line of saints whose modus operandi is worship. That's what I want my life to be. That is my default setting, to worship God in Christ, filled with his Spirit, full of his love. Is that what you want? I want my ultimate algorithm to be worship. I want to be consumed by the worship of the all-powerful God, so that I might also, by God's grace, stand in the long line of saints who worshiped not just out of the pit, but in the pit. Job lost nearly everything, precious to him in life. And yet he said, though he, that is God, slay me, yet will I praise him. Hannah was a sister sorely afflicted, not just by her own physical condition, but by those who lived among her and with her in her own home and family. And yet we're told that she poured out her soul in worship to the Lord, and she taught her son Samuel to do the same. King David, we think of him so often as this great warrior, poet, king, but he was persecuted and hounded and tormented almost his entire life. His brothers did it when he was younger. You can tell that from the Bible stories. And then he became king and was persecuted and chased and harassed all of his life. And yet, some of the highest expressions of worship in the whole Bible come from the lips of King David. He is the one we get the pit language from. He's the one saying, I'm in the pit. Why have you put me in the pit again, God? Asaph, the psalmist that predated Habakkuk, he was also perplexed, like Habakkuk, when he looked around and saw so many wicked, idolatrous people prospering in this life. He recorded his musings in Psalm 73. I invite you to turn there. Psalm 73. Like Habakkuk, he ends up being a model for us of all-consuming worship. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thusly, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Can you relate? Surely you can. Asaph's not alone in some of these questions and his angst, is he? Look at his solution, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And he goes on to talk about how God will one day right every wrong. And it was worship of God in the sanctuary that got him to that conclusion. All consuming worship. Oh God, make us a people of all-consuming worship. For it's only all-consuming worship of the all-powerful God that will produce in us joyful triumph. It's only all-consuming worship of the all-powerful God that will produce joyful triumph in your children and grandchildren. If you do not actively engage your family and family worship in your homes, You want to know how to train your children to sit in this worship service? Worship at home. Day in, day out. Make it your life. So that your children grow up knowing this is who we are and it is what we do. We worship the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit. This is who we are and it is what we do. They will learn if you teach them well at home. This will just feel like more of who they are. Now, it takes time, it takes effort, but is God worth it? Is all-consuming worship in the hearts of the next generation worth it? If you need help with that, ask a pastor. We would delight in few things more than to get into your life and your home and help you learn how to lead family worship. It's really not that complicated. Our worship here is not that complicated, is it? We try to keep it pretty simple. We pray, we sing some songs, and we open our Bibles and we learn from what God says. Well, what does all-consuming worship look like? Yeah, some of you are like, okay, Pastor Keith, man, that all sounded great. That's a nice little catchy phrase you coined there, all-consuming worship. But what is that? Right? What is, let's just ask a brass tacks question. What is it really? Well, Habakkuk teaches us what it is. Let's go ahead and admit that even as Christians, because of the remnants of sin in us, because we're still being conformed to the image of Christ, still being sanctified, still having to learn to walk in repentance and faith in Christ, let's just go ahead and admit we'll never actually fully realize all-consuming worship in this life. We just won't. You won't and I won't. No one will. But that in no way means it's not worthy of pursuing with every bit of passion you can muster by God's grace. I will not achieve sinless perfection and total Christ-likeness in this life. But you had better believe it is the goal of my day to be as much like Jesus as I can. I'm pursuing it, are you? When I mess it up, I repent and I run back to that same goal. I want to be like Jesus. All-consuming worship is worth pursuing because God is worth pursuing. And worship is about Him. So don't let your heart be discouraged just because you mess it up every day. God is still gracious and He's still conforming you to the image of Christ. Pursue all-consuming worship. It's worth it. God's worth it. I've been listening to a new song by one of my favorite Southern gospel groups, the Isaacs. It's called A Hollow Hallelujah. I almost played it for you on this. I'm just not going to. You can Google it, the Isaacs, A Hollow Hallelujah. The chorus goes like this. You deserve more than a hollow hallelujah, more than just empty praise. With all that I am reaching out for you. I long to adore you. My heart knows the way. You are glorious, glorious, glorious. I give you my holiest, holiest, holiest. Hallelujah. Now, I didn't do it justice, the Isaacs will. It's wrenched my heart in weeks. I've sent it to some of you. As I've pressed towards the end of Habakkuk, I've made it my own prayer. Because I can't speak for you, but I have even come in here as your pastor sometimes and on the front row and raised my hand. But if I'm honest, deep down, it was a pretty hollow hallelujah. And I want less and less of that. I want God to help me kill that crazy stuff in my life. He deserves more than a hollow hallelujah. Habakkuk, by grace, gave it to him. And here's what it looks like. Holy fear, devoted faith. What does it mean to have all-consuming worship of the all-powerful God? Verse 16 tells us it means a holy fear. Do you see it in verse 16? I hear. I've heard God speak. You can hear him speak. Moment by moment, day by day, you have access to the very direct words of God. You can hear him say, I hear God, and I fear. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the point, isn't it? I'm shaking in my boots. I have a holy fear of a holy God. Few attitudes in the human heart are given as much airtime in the Bible as fear of the Lord. It's a shame how seldom so many preachers and so many pulpits, in Western world at least, say nothing of the fear of God. I wonder sometimes what in the world Bible they are reading. This is the one to whom I will look, Yahweh says through Isaiah. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word, Isaiah 66:2. Oh, that's Old Testament. I've heard it. I've heard it, not necessarily in this church, but in churches of my past. I've heard it from deacons even. That's Old Testament stuff, that fear of the God stuff. Oh, is it? Matthew 10:28, the Lord Jesus Christ said, fear not man who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's coming from the Son of the living God. I think he expects me to fear God. I think he expects you to fear God. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Do you know why you sin and I sin? We don't fear God. Now, there's other reasons. Jesus says we don't love him either. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Fear and love are partners in the Christian life. They're not enemies, they're partners. They drive you to the cross, not away from it. So if you go your own way and decide I'm going to do what I want to do and I'm going to cut everybody who says anything different out of my life, you didn't fear God and you didn't love Jesus. Idolaters in the Bible are marked by the fear, no fear rather, of God. Over and over in the Bible, here's an example. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 36:1. And that's quoted in the great passage on total depravity, Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That is the quintessential definition of what it means to be an idolater. Fear is not antithetical to faith. Proper fear of God in the Bible always drives you to God for mercy, not away from God in stubbornness. Can I say that again? Proper fear of God in the Bible, as it's presented in the Bible, causes us to go to God for mercy, not away from God in stubbornness. Fear walks before faith, prepares the way for faith. I mean, it has to be so. The God of the Bible is to be feared. Have you read who he says he is? Even in just this short book of Habakkuk, this is a God who is to be feared, reverenced, held in awe. Did our Lord and Savior not teach us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Go do a word study on hallowed this week. Hallowed be thy name. Listen, the God who always has been and always will be, who's outside of time and is eternal, the God who was the only God there in the beginning, or there would be nothing, the God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing, he's worthy to be feared. The God who is the judge of all nations, sets their boundaries, raises them up, tears them down, and he's the judge of every single person and every single creature that has ever lived or ever shall live, that God is worthy of your fear. and the God who sent his Son to live a righteous life that we could not and would not, and to hang on a cruel cross for our sins, that God is worthy of your fear. The God who raised his Son from the dead and put him at his right hand, where he is reigning and where he will return, that God is worthy of our fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed Brother Newton had been reading his Bible. Holy fear and a devoted faith. That's the second thing about all-consuming worship that we see in verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk is determined to live by faith, come what may. He ends up, by God's grace, being a model of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Holy fear mingles with a devoted faith in his heart. And what is the product? Joyful triumph. Because that's what all-consuming worship produces in us. This is conquering worship. Look at what Habakkuk is facing again. I just want to remind you once more what he's facing in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Israel, the Holy Land, has always been and is to this day a land of milk and honey. You should go there in January 2026 with me, Lord willing, and set your feet on it. See how lush the olive groves are. Fig trees everywhere, date orchards, chocolate-covered dates there. Oh. Lord, please let me go back one more time just for the chocolate-covered dates. And the Temple Mount is pretty cool too, an empty tomb and all. It's a land of plenty. It's an oasis, literally, in the desert. But all that's about to change for Habakkuk and his people. It's not just total calamity and collapse and catastrophe on a national physical scale. Listen, it's not just physical. It's spiritual, what's going on here too. I don't want to stretch it too far, but I don't think it is a stretch to say there's at least some symbolism in the words of Habakkuk, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. The Bible says repeatedly that Judah, the people of Israel, they were God's flock. And he's cutting them off because of their sin and idolatry. They're going to be cut off. Pastures that frolic with livestock are not just a sign, friends, of national prosperity, but for the southern kingdom of Judah, Habakkuk's kingdom and nation and people, those flocks in the pastures surrounding Jerusalem were, listen, they were necessary to worship God in the way he had prescribed in the temple. And God has told Habakkuk he is so furious against the idolatry of his people that he is now eliminating their ability to worship him in the way he actually prescribed. The temple itself will be razed. It's hard for you and I to get a handle on this. It just is. Even the importance of the temple under that old covenant, it's just hard for us to understand how significant a blow it would be to the Jewish people. In fact, today, there is no temple. It is hard for us to understand because many of them are still deceived. And they don't know that Jesus is their Messiah and he's the new temple and they can be part of the temple by faith in him. But they're still deceived and it's hard for us to understand why it's so important for them that temple somehow get rebuilt. but it's all going. And Habakkuk's fearful, devoted faith is undeterred. He has a threefold response. Right out of the text, you see it. The first response is, I will quietly wait, verse 16. I will hope, I will wait, I will trust in God, come what may. That's the point he's making. And number two, I will rejoice or triumph in the Lord. Number three, I will exult or take joy in the God of my salvation. That's all-consuming worship of the all-powerful God. It's deeply theological and it's deeply personal for him. I want you to take note of Habakkuk's words. He says, I will triumph in Yahweh, in him, united to him because of who he is and what he has done. It's Elohim, he says, the majestic creator God who is in and of himself the salvation of Habakkuk. He is the God of my salvation. You see that? He's not just the God who saves Habakkuk. God himself is the Savior of Habakkuk. That's the point being made. And it's Yahweh Adonai, my covenant, faithful, sovereign ruler and master God, who is in and of himself my strength, he says. One recalls the victory shout of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. King David, the shepherd warrior king, said of God, we quoted it earlier, Psalm 18:34, he trains my hands for war. And dare we overlook our sweet Savior, the Son of God, who is also God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, God come in flesh, Jesus Christ. Dare we overlook him? He overcame Satan and sin when tempted in the desert. By quoting, it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Shoo, fly, Satan. That's triumphant, joyful, all-consuming worship of the all-powerful God. Jesus went to the cross, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him. If one word captures Christmas, it's that. Joy! And Jesus counted it joy to be brutalized for the sins of his people. Joy, the cross. Jesus went to the cross, he said in John 14, so that the world might know that I love the Father. What was the heartbeat of Jesus Christ as he faced the calamity of the cross, the greatest calamity any person anywhere will ever know, can ever know, has ever known? What was his heartbeat? John 12, 28. Father, glorify thy name. Well, hallelujah. Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, is our Savior and strength. He is our model of all-consuming worship, and because God raised him and ascended him to his right hand, he is now the object of our all-consuming worship. Anybody happy about that? I'm so happy I'm going hoarse. I suspect you and I are often so weak in our worship and feeble in our faith. Because in our spoiled rottenness, we find it too easy to go through life with little to no thought of God and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not wishing calamity upon us or our nation, but it's just true that we're so prosperous and comfortable on a day-to-day basis that we rarely ever set foot in the valley of the shadow of death. We seem to be so sure-footed on the American heights like a deer day after day that we find our joy and strength in anyone or anything but the Creator, Savior, God who saved us by his Son on a cross. We have the best of everything available to human beings on this planet. We sleep in multi-thousand-dollar mattresses, some of us. I mean, who needs God? This is why often mass conversions are experienced in other places in the world when people who have nothing finally hear that God is offering them everlasting life and freedom from sin forever. Something that transcends the mess of their lives now, the brokenness and the hurt and the pain. Habakkuk knew the depths of despair, and therefore God made him tread on his high places, he says, like a deer. Notice he says, my high places. I think that's significant for two reasons. One, it shows God has enabled Habakkuk to be a conqueror. You get the picture? Are you seeing the picture? I know, I smell the food too. A few more minutes. The food's not going anywhere. None of us really need it. I want it, but I don't need it. But do you see the picture? Habakkuk on his high places. I think that means two things. One, he's been made a conqueror by a holy fear and a devoted faith, all-consuming worship of the all-powerful God. But he's on a mountain. High places were where spiritual warfare happened and where idolatry occurred. Almost no kings actually, read the kings, almost none of them actually tore down the high places. Hezekiah is probably the one exception. Idolatry is going on the high places all over the land, but he's a conqueror over that. Even in his own personal idolatry, he's had that exposed, and God's given him grace to conquer. And so the picture now is of Habakkuk standing on a mountain, perhaps overlooking Jerusalem, with his hands held high, but the land beneath him is desolate. It's destroyed. There's literally nothing, but he's victorious over it. He's worshiping anyway. You see the picture? Now, if you can get that picture, how much more should you get the picture of Jesus Christ, high and lifted up above the desolation of the sins of the entire earth? How much more? Our lives, dear Christians, ought never be unproductive or unfruitful. Though there be no fruit on the vine, may God make us people whose lives bear fruit, the fruit of all-consuming worship of an all-powerful God who died for our sins on Calvary's cross. We have so much more reason to rejoice than Habakkuk. Amen? Surely you know that. We live on this side of the angelic host singing glory to God in the highest. Our worship ought to be filled with even more holy fear and more devoted faith. Because our choir master, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, our choir master, according to Brother H.A. Ironside, and I meant to bring his commentary up here and read you a quote and forgot it, but I'll just tell you how much it blessed me to hear that old man of faith, now with the Lord, remind us that our choir master is Jesus himself. Can you imagine how we sing to Jesus? Rightly so. Revelation 5 says one day we'll sing to Jesus forever. Mary sang to God, my Savior. I was going to go there, but Rick already did it for me. The Magnificat of Mary, my soul magnifies God, my Savior. We sing to Jesus, but have you ever considered what it will be like one day for Jesus to be our choir master? For Jesus to lead us in all-consuming worship. I want you to be there. The path is clear. Holy fear. Devoted faith in Christ alone. Let's pray, and then we're going to conclude today with joy to the world. And then you'll be dismissed, but if you need prayer, the pastors will linger up here. Some of you are going to go down and get food, but if you need help, never mind the food. What's going on with you spiritually is far more important. than what's going on in your belly. All right, so let's pray. God, thank you for what you have taught us through three short chapters in Habakkuk. Thank you for your grace on Habakkuk's life to show us what all consuming worship, what triumphant faith and joy and conquering worship can look like. Lord, we're all very, very comfortable, but I pray that you will move our hearts to a holy fear and a devoted faith to God in Christ, so that we might be men and women, boys and girls, whose lives are marked most by a humble worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Make us worshipers. In Christ's name, for his sake.